in one place. We gather in one place. We were new. We would call you up to the front, and we would introduce you and do a little dance for you. We're not going to do that today. We're going to try to find an appropriate way to welcome you, but know this, that the Lord of the creation welcomes us to worship him. So let's enter in.
I am going to do a little dance for you. No, I'm not. Let's take a few moments in silence to prepare our hearts and our minds for worship. Loved ones, look up and hear God's call to worship this morning. Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord. How long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your works be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. We have gathered to behold his glorious power and the promise that he is going to lavish his favor on us as he renews his covenant with us. So let us enter into his presence then, singing his praise. Join me in standing. We'll sing hymn number 302, then straight into Wonderful, Merciful Counselor. Let us worship God.
Come lift your heart
Almighty and ever-living Lord, you are the one who has faithfully called us into your presence, and we have gathered before you because you are our God and we are your people, because you have entered into a covenant with us, declaring it to be so. We have gathered here as your children to worship and adore you. But we do not come by our own right and our own merit, but we come as one body, unified with one collective voice, because of the one true Spirit who reigns and dwells within us, because he indwells within all of your elect children. And we have been created to do what it is that we have gathered to do, to worship and to enjoy you forever. We do that because Christ himself came and bought our freedom, secured our freedom by carrying our sin in his own body and dying to that sin that we might be set free, free from the bondage of our sin, and able now to stand in your presence as those that are fully righteous because of the righteousness that's ours in Christ, our Savior. So, Father, take delight in our sacrificial lives of praise and offering that we give to you. Take delight in what we give. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Please, friends, be seated. Each of us have come into this place gathered as one body, but we have come carrying in our hearts those idols that we have created, those idols that we have set up, those idols that we bow down to and long for some kind of satisfaction in our life, satisfaction that will never come. It is for that reason, then, when we are honest before God and with one another, that bringing those idols into this place, we need to confess our sin. We need to confess our sin to the only one who will satisfy. We need to do that collectively as the body of Christ and then individually as we confess our private sins. God calls us to do just that through his own word. He calls us to confess. Listen to his call this morning. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. It is this one who delights now, friends, in hearing us corporately confess our sin. A prayer has been printed for us in our bulletin. We're going to read this prayer together as we recite and confess our sin. Let me just simply draw your attention to the first sentence and the omission of one word, seeking the touch of grace, if you'll just add the word of there. Let's now confess our sins together, we pray. Most merciful Father, it is with humility that we come seeking the touch of grace. Though we thought ourselves to be wise, we have played the fool, exchanging your gracious truth for a lie. We have worshipped at the feet of false gods and have become their slaves. Forgive us for thinking that we could buy security with this world's goods, when in fact, we have enslaved ourselves in worrisome thinking about issues that are better left to you and wasted countless hours of working for our bottom line. Forgive us for looking for pleasures in the lusts of our hearts through the portal of our eyes. We have exchanged your promise of pleasures at your right hand forevermore for mere illusions that leave us feeling empty and used, yet continually draw us back. Forgive us for acting in moodiness. You have promised us joy, but rather than experience this world by means of your Spirit, we have settled for the tyranny of our own irritability. Lord, in all these things, we diminish your glory and demean ourselves. Help us to cling to the sufficiency of Jesus' sacrificial death and glorious resurrection. We need renewal they bring. We need your wisdom to trump our folly. Now in silence, friends, let's confess our own private sin, naming those sins one by one. Let us pray. Oh, loved ones, the promise of our covenant-making and covenant-keeping God is that he has not left us in our sin, but he delights. He delights in turning his face towards us and hearing us confess because he delights in casting our sin as far as the east is from the west, and then he delights in sealing to our conscience that we are forgiven. He does that through his word. There is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for our sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. If you have come this day and you have confessed your sins to this God, this covenant-making and keeping God, then only by the authority of his infallible and inerrant word and as a minister of the gospel of grace can I declare to you your sins have truly been forgiven. Thanks be to God for the forgiveness that's ours in Christ alone. Amen and amen. Join me in standing as those that have been forgiven and let's sing together. Children, if you didn't grab a bag on the Welcome Center on your way in, grab one now. Stay with folks, your mom and dad today. Let us love and sing and wonder. It's in your bulletin.
The laws of thunder, he has quenched my sight. may be seated. If you haven't picked up already, our theme this morning, as God comes to us, speaking to us through the 10 plagues that we've been looking at, is the idea of idolatry. We're going to get into something we alluded to a little bit last week, namely that the plagues themselves were God's treatment of the idolatry of Egypt. But idolatry is something that is ubiquitous. It's everywhere. It's in every heart. And this morning I've asked Bill Boersma to come and share with us a little bit his testimony. If you recall, I said throughout the summer, periodically, we'll have some testimonies that just bring near the things that we're talking about, you know, from up in this realm to the here and now realm. And so Bill's going to talk to us a little bit about idolatry from the pews in Indianapolis to their time in China. He and Elsa served for 14 years, over a 20-year period in China, and he's coming to share with us now.
September 21st, 1993, was a day that changed our lives. Elsa stayed home that Sunday morning in Indianapolis because she was still recovering from a knee operation, still in pain, so I went to church by myself. When I came home, I said, "Hey, Elsa, guess what? In March, we're going on a Bible smuggling trip to China." Well, she thought this was so ridiculous, she didn't even argue. She thought, "This will pass." Up until this time, many would call me a cradle Christian. I was born into a Christian family, raised in the church, went to Christian schools, and I never really had a crisis of faith. But also, I didn't really have a passion for God. I wasn't really doing much with my faith. About this time, I heard the term high-maintenance, low-impact Christian. And that bothered me because it described exactly what I was. In March, Elsa unreservedly joined me on the trip to China, and I had the distinction of setting a Bible League record for unsuccessful smuggling. I was apprehended twice in Shanghai and in Beijing, losing all my Bibles. On this trip, we saw God doing very specific miracles, things that we'd never seen before in the States. And when we returned, we started praying about a ministry in China. And things started happening very quickly. Before I even started looking for a job, a position opened up in my field in Shanghai. And that was a confirmation for us. But just as quickly, we started having difficulties, but we had to find education situation for our youngest child, the youngest of four children, who was still a junior in high school. So we had to find an international school for her in China. And we also were selling a house in a down market. That was a problem. And just before it was time to leave, I found out I had a double hernia from carrying all those heavy Bible suitcases on our first trip. But in this whole process, we learned, especially on the Bible smuggling trip, we were reminded of 2 Corinthians 4:7, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us." Of course, friends thought we were crazy going to China with no mission organization, no knowledge of Mandarin, no training, no knowledge of international business. But this suddenly a job opportunity opened in China, and so that was a confirmation, and we took it. Within a year, we arrived in Shanghai with just four suitcases, anxious to see what God had in store for us. And we faced many challenges settling in, but God showered us with blessings unimaginable, and we never looked back. God used us clay jars to influence many young people who were really struggling. They were pursuing the small g gods of wealth, sex, and power, just like in the West, and finding it meaningless and empty, causing many of them to become seekers. It was unbelievable how many young people were eager to find meaning in life. In China, these gods actually rise to a higher level than in the U.S. They just really imprison people. Actually, few young people were pursuing other religious gods except our future Tibetan Buddhist and Muslim students. After working for 7 years in my field, we pursued relationships in China and Shanghai with starting several Bible studies and with Elsa's work in the Shanghai orphanage, which resulted in our son and daughter-in-law adopting two beautiful Chinese children. At the time, before the Bible smuggling trip, I skipped this part, I had a wonderful wife, four beautiful children, a satisfying career, and I was enjoying life, my easy life, and really, in retrospect, I found that that really was my God. So this Bible smuggling trip was meant to change that. Because I had heard this term, high maintenance, low impact Christian, and that was me. After 7 years in Shanghai, we went to the boondocks of China teaching English in four different schools in three different provinces. Again, with no credentials whatsoever, we'd never been teachers. I'll just share two comments from the letters we received from our students when we left. From Crystal, the night you told me about Jesus, I was just hours from committing suicide. And from George, God arranged for us to meet and you led me to my Lord. Words cannot express my gratitude. So now I ask God, why this stroke? We would love to be back in China or anywhere in Asia serving God overseas, but I can only pray for acceptance and see what God has in store. So please pray for China at this time also. We were there during a relatively open period. Right now the persecution is increasing dramatically, and we need to pray for the Christians in China that they can withstand this persecution. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Bill, and granddaughter Quinn for helping out. What is the problem that you identify in your life, and what is the solution that you identify to fix it? In many ways, that's how you find your idols. That's how you find what it is that you are worshiping. Bill spoke to us. You know, when he was in Indianapolis, problem was security and comfort, and he had fixed it through wealth and being comfortable and family and all of those different things until the Lord unearthed it and moved it. China speaks of the power of money, sex, power gods, as we are looking to those things to satisfy us at the deepest core. In this way, we just connect with people all throughout history. I'm going to share that with you in just a minute, but I want to read for you the portion of Exodus today, beginning in chapter 8, verse 20, these plagues. Because the Egyptians worshipped many, many gods. And again, our point is not to pillory the Egyptians, but to recognize that we are like them, like these Egyptians. We seek false gods. We seek false ideologies to satisfy us. And their gods range. They range from fertility to the sun to power and wealth and all of these different things. And they were symbolized in different ways. They were symbolized by the Nile River. They were symbolized by frogs, the god Heket. They were symbolized by Hathor, the bull, and all of these different things. And God takes on all of these gods in very specific ways, through livestock, through flies, through hail, boils, wealth, learning, all of these. So let's read how God moves, beginning with the fourth plague, 8 verse 20, through the sixth plague in chapter 9. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning, present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water, and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me, or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people and into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with the swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. But on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen.' And the Lord did so. There came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses and throughout all the land of Egypt. The land was ruined by the swarms of flies. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, 'Go, sacrifice to your God within the land.' But Moses says, 'It would not be right to do so, for the offerings we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. And if we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he tells us.' So Pharaoh said, 'I will let you go. Sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you must not go very far away. Plead for me.' Then Moses said, 'Behold, I'm going out from you, and I will plead with the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from the people tomorrow. Only let not Pharaoh cheat again by not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord.' So Moses went out from Pharaoh, and he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord did as Moses asked, and he removed swarms of flies from Pharaoh and from his servants and from his people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and he did not let the people go. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go into Pharaoh and say to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die. And the Lord set a time, saying, "Tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land." And the next day the Lord did this thing. And the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. And then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Take handfuls of soot from the kiln, and let Moses throw them into the air in the sight of Pharaoh, and it shall become a fine dust over all the land of Egypt, and become boils, breaking out in sores on a man and a beast throughout all the land of Egypt." So they took soot from the kiln, stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it into the air, and it became boils, breaking out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Thus far in the reading of God's word. Yeah, we're a little out of rhythm a little bit later, but you did okay. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We know that it is living and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce our hearts. And oh, Father, our hearts desperately need to be pierced by your word. For we can see at the outset that we're so much like the folks that Paul wrote to in Rome, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve created things rather than the Creator. We can see that we're so much like the people of Israel or of Egypt who find any old thing to worship. Lord, we pray, rescue us from our own hearts. Rescue us from our enslavement through the reading and the preaching of this word. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Egypt, as I've already alluded to, had a lot of gods. Now, again, we're not picking on the Egyptians because we recognize from the outset that with John Calvin, our hearts are idol factories. We will make a god out of anything, literally anything. But the Egyptians are a picture of our own hearts. They had over 2,000 deities in the Egyptian pantheon. Some of these deities are well known: Isis, Osiris, Horus, Amun, Ra, Hathor, Bastet, Thoth, Anubis, Ptah, while others are less known. The more famous gods became state deities, while the others were associated with a specific region or, in some case, a ritual or a role. For instance, the goddess Kebet is a little-known deity who offered cool water to the souls of the dead as they awaited judgment in the afterlife. Shishet was the goddess of written words and specific measurements. Maybe she lives in that little app on my phone that measures things. I don't know. She reported to Thoth, who was the better-known god of wisdom, writing, and the patron of scribes. These were all gods. And you can see, as you walk through the Ten Commandments, you look at the Nile River turning to blood, you look at frogs, you look at dust to lice, flies, pestilence, boils, hail, locust, darkness. All of these things are aimed specifically at the gods of Egypt. As God is coming into the situation in ancient Egypt all those days, his role or his heart is to make himself known. I will be known among the Israelites and among the Egyptians. The first thing that I want us to recognize this morning is our propensity, along with the Egyptians and along with the Greeks and along with the Romans, because they have their long lists of gods as well: Zeus, Hera, Poseidon, Demeter, Athena, Hephaestus, Aphrodite, Apollos, Juno, Neptune, you know, all of those gods. Along with all of these folks, we too are idol makers. Why? Because, and this is sort of the first point, kind of been wandering around into this right now, the first point is we're made to worship. You are made to worship. You cannot escape it. You're here this morning participating in the singing of God's people, participating in the word, participating in all of the things that we participate, and we call this worship. But when you go out today, you will continue to be engaged in worship. When you go out throughout the week, you are going to be worshiping all the time because you are made to worship. People who don't come in to church, they too are worshiping. So it's never a question of will we worship? It's always a question of what will we worship? What is it that we are bowing down to? Either literally, in the case of an idol, you heard Bill talk about that, you know, in Asia, much more common than in the U.S. You have Hinduism, Buddhism, some of these other things where you walk into a restaurant or you go into a home and there is an idol set up for ancestral worship. You know, there are literal physical things that we worship, but there are always ideologies, you know, that our heart grasps onto. And like I said at the beginning, it goes back to those two questions. You know, what do you see as the primary lack in your life? You know, what is the point of pain? Where is your heart unsatisfied? And then what are you looking to fill that? How is that going to be solved or absolved? What is it that's going to bring peace to that area of our heart? And so that's why, even in a secular society like today, and by that I mean a society that can walk away from the supernatural, a society that can try to live life not bowing down to the supernatural or recognizing the supernatural, even in a secular society, we're still worshiping. Here's how David Zoll, in a recent book called Seculosity, where he's taking, you know, the idea of secularism, and he's saying it's actually a religion, right? Seculosity, it's a religion. And he says, if you want to understand in a secular society what it is that we're prone to worship, he says this: look at where you're most tired, and you will likely find your gods at work. It's the drive to validate your existence, to assert your love ability. How do we do it? We try to adhere to a standard of enoughness. This is sort of the term that he coins to say we're always trying to get enough of love, enough of sex, enough of money, enough of power, enough of comfort, enough security, enough political rest, enough religion. If I can just get enough, if I can just get enough of these things, then that little hole in my heart will be filled, that aching longing, that loneliness, whatever it is, that's what's going to solve that problem. But that is not enough. It will never satisfy. But these are the things that we worship. You know, we are exactly like the Egyptians, like the Romans, like the Greeks. We're exactly like what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. Rather than worshiping the Creator, who is forever blessed, we worship and serve created things instead. All of those things that I've mentioned in a secular society: food, romance, education, children, technology, work, leisure, politics, religion itself. These are created things, and they're good. They're good gifts that God has given us. But as some have said, we make them ultimate things. And so we feel it. You know, we look to, I think of marriage is one of those things where, you know, we look for marriage to heal the hole that's in our heart, the loneliness, our security, our self-image, all of those things. And then our spouses disappoint us, and it doesn't heal us. We've made it a god. We've made it an idol. And we're asking it to do something that it was never made to do. And so we live these lives of bitterness, and we rail against it. You think about money. I have a good friend who's made a lot of money in his life, and he loves the Lord, and he's super generous, but he's very honest as well. He says it's never enough. You know, I can buy this boat or this car, and I can go in this direction or that direction, go on this trip, and it's never enough. There's always a bigger boat. There's always a nicer car. There's always another trip. We look to created things to fill that hole in our heart, and these things cannot do it. We were made to worship, but not these things. And there are a couple of other things that just point out to you. When we try to worship these things, we find out that they are bloodthirsty. You saw that in chapter 8, verse 26. 8, verse 26, Pharaoh is thinking about letting Israel go sacrifice, but he doesn't want them to go outside of Egypt. Of course, he's afraid of losing his workforce. And he says, just sacrifice within the land of Egypt. But Moses says, that's not a good idea. For the offerings that we sacrifice to the Lord would be an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? You know, so they're thinking about offering things like bulls and rams, but these are things that the Egyptians are worshiping. And so that's not a good idea. And what we realize is that the things that we worship are jealous. You know, sex is a jealous god. And if we seek to move away from that, if we seek to, you know, let it flow within the contours that God made it, it doesn't like that, and it seeks to push against it. Money is a jealous God. Power is a jealous God. Just like these gods of the Egyptians are jealous gods, we have to recognize that we think that we give our hearts to are jealous. And not only are they jealous, but they also are oppressive. So interesting, in the sixth plague, the plague of the boils, look at what it says in verse 8. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take handfuls of soot from the kiln and let Moses throw it in the air in the sight of Pharaoh. So they took these handfuls of soot and they threw it in the air in the sight of Pharaoh. What's significant about that? Don't all answer at once. It's okay. What's significant about that is the kiln. What was taking place in the kiln? The kiln was where they were baking the bricks. I mean, this was the symbol of Egyptian oppression of the Israelites. This was the locus of slavery. If anything symbolized their slavery, it was the kiln. It was the marker that reminded them that they were an oppressed people. And it wasn't like Ken. I remember, you know, Colorville Christian, when I was a kid, we would make these clay pots and then they would be taken and fired in the kiln. That was a very controlled area, safe, you know. These were enormous. I mean, they were building cities, and you know about the monuments of the Egyptians that stand as some of the ancient wonder, you know, the wonders of the ancient world. So these were enormous pits. You know, think about like the death chambers in Nazi Germany, that kind of thing. That's the type of thing that we should be thinking about when we think about the kiln. And here's two things with regards to that. First is this: whenever we worship a God that's not Yahweh, we will put ourselves in the place of God and we will oppress others around us. One of the things that God is very clear in the plagues is that He is a God of justice, and He is a God of mercy, and He will not allow Pharaoh to continue this regime of oppression, and He insists on a land that is full of justice and mercy. But our gods, you know, Pharaoh couldn't do that on his own, because he was worshiping his might and his power and his name and, you know, his wealth, all of these things that were symbolized by the kiln. And so God had to point out to him, and he does it very dramatically. He says, this soot from the kiln, this very place where you've been oppressing the people of Israel, it's going to be boils upon you. And these were boils that they could not exist. And it was very personal, the way that God attached these boils to the people of Israel. Even the magicians, it says, could not stand. And this is the last time that we see the Egyptians. And there's a second truth there, namely, that the gods that we worship, if they are not Yahweh, if they are not the one true God, they will have our blood. They will have our blood. If we continue to worship the God of autonomy in the United States, it will have our blood. You can be sure of it. And that comes out in various ways, whether it's through our sexuality, whether it's through things like abortion, whether it's through things like our attitudes towards refugees. There are so many ways in which when we put ourselves on the throne, when we insist on bowing down to the God of our own autonomy, there are so many ways in which it has our blood. And we need to learn, you know, our hearts are worshiping, they're prone to worship. So who are we worshiping? Are we worshiping the right God? And that's where this, you know, the whole cycle of the plagues. And really, we started last week, put the plagues in the cosmic sphere. Now we're looking at it very much, you know, in terms of our own life and how we participate in some of the same idolatry as the Egyptians. Next week, Bryant's going to finish the plague cycle with the last three plagues. But in all of it, God is exerting his power. He's exerting his glory. Here's how Spurgeon puts it, and Charles Spurgeon, Baptist preacher, puts it this way: when it pleases God to humble man, he is never at a loss for means. His power is so great, he's never at a loss for means. He can use lions or lice, famines or flies. In the armory of God, there are weapons of every kind, from the stars in their courses down to the caterpillars in their hosts. The dust of the earth, out of which man is formed, will at God's command forget its kinship with humanity and overwhelm a caravan, while the waters will forsake their channels, invade the tops of the mountains, and drown a rebellious race. When the Lord contends against proud men, he has but to lift his finger, and countless legions throng around him, all loyal to their Lord, valiant for his name. Know you not that the beasts of the fields are his servants and the stones of the street obey his bidding? Every wave in Lake Michigan worships him, and every wind knows its Lord. If you are going to war against him, if you're not bowing to him, if you are worshiping anything else besides him, it would be well for us, says Spurgeon, to remember what his forces are. Consider the battle and war no more. God alone is to be worshipped. He asserts his priority over the gods of Egypt. He asserts his priority over all of the forces of nature. He over and over again asserts his authority even over human autonomy, human heart. Remember Pharaoh, who is the Lord that I should worship him? And the Lord says, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. I am the one who belongs worship alone. Please come and bow before me. I said please. God doesn't say please like that. He doesn't need to. You know, when we truly see his majesty and his glory, you know, we think of people like Peter, depart from me, I'm a sinful man, you know, or Isaiah, who hides his eyes at the glory of the Lord. Nonetheless, God is gracious. And we see this in this passage. And this is where we go thirdly. This is God is calling us to worship him alone. He's inviting us to worship him alone. If you go back and you look at the plagues, we have 10 of them, right? We'll put the 10th over here. This is the plague that is Passover, the firstborn son. But then you have 9. You have 3 sets of 3. And there's a very interesting sequence to each set of 3. You saw it in what we read today. If you look in verse 20 of chapter 8, he says, rise up early in the morning. The Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water and say to him, thus says the Lord. So in 1, 4, and 7, we see that exact same instruction. Rise up, go early in the morning, present yourself to Pharaoh and tell him this. 2, 5, and 8, we see what we see in the beginning of chapter 9. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go. There is less of a formality. There's less sort of respect. You know, Moses just goes into Pharaoh and tells him. And then in plagues 3, 6, and 9, working with the numbers there, 3, 6, and 9, there's no warning whatsoever. He just throws up the dust, it becomes the boils. It just becomes the darkness in 9. There's no warning whatsoever. What is it that we're to take away from this? First of all, There's 9 plagues before you get to the last one. And every one of these is a warning, and every one of them is an invitation to soften your heart. Every single one of them is an invitation to Pharaoh and all the Egyptians to soften their heart and to bow before the Lord. The significance of going out in the morning, his mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. God is very careful. He is very gracious. He's very patient with Pharaoh, who over and over and over again hardens his heart, and he goes out in the morning. I love that. He goes out in the morning and he presents to Pharaoh, turn, turn, repent, God will hear. Pharaoh never does. And it's one of the things that stands out as a warning to all of us. Pharaoh never turns. He continues to harden his heart. But you know what? There are some Egyptians that do. Did you know that? I missed that somewhere along the line, or at least I was reminded of it this time through. If you look in chapter 9, verse 20, you get a first hint of this. In verse 20, this is the 7th plague, the plague of the hail. Whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into his houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and livestock in the field. And then in chapter 10, verse 7, Pharaoh's servants say to Pharaoh, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the people go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined?" I mean, these people are so like, Pharaoh, what are you doing? They are seeing Yahweh. They're seeing his hand. They're seeing what he's doing. And their hearts are responding, at least on some level. The final clue that we get, you remember the 10th plague, you know, sort of from plague 4 on, you've got this distinction between Egypt and Goshen. The 10th plague covers the whole land, though. What differentiates the 10th plague and the people in the 10th plague is the blood on the doorpost. And that was an invitation to Egyptians or to the Israelites. And wherever God, the angel of death, found the blood on the doorpost, we'll talk much more about this in the coming weeks, he passed over. Wherever he didn't, whether they were Egyptian or Israelite, the angel of death came in and the firstborn son was taken. At the end of that time, it says, I think it's 12:28, says a mixed multitude went out of Egypt. It wasn't only the Israelites that were delivered, but it was a mixed multitude of people, Egyptians along with Israelites, because God is merciful. God is just. He will show himself to be God among the gods, but he is merciful in that he extends warning, grace. You know, we might say this is the grace of exposure. Do you feel maybe a little exposed this morning when we talk about gods, things that you might be worshiping other than Yahweh? I know I do. You know, working through this, I'm like, yep, I worship that, I worship that, I worship that. But that's God's grace, exposing the places where we are worshiping and serving created things rather than the Creator. And it's the opportunity that we have to repent, to turn away from those things, to confess it before the Lord, to receive his pardoning grace, to receive his mercy, because ultimately, it's in Jesus Christ that he throws all of his wrath against the gods of this land. It's all of that that he pours out on Jesus in order that we could be rescued and redeemed. This is the heart of the Lord. The heart of the Lord is to redeem his people from their slavery to Egypt, from their slavery to the gods, because remember, the Israelites themselves were worshiping the gods of the Egyptians. They will set one up again in the wilderness. But he is delivering them from slavery, and he would deliver you from slavery as well. Let me just say, one more thing. You know, Pharaoh has this, and I'm sure Bryant will talk more about this next week. Pharaoh has this pattern of sort of partial obedience and then pulling back. Another pattern that Pharaoh has is not praying to the Lord himself, but relying on the spirituality of Moses and Aaron in this case. Now, on the one hand, as a believer, as somebody who follows Jesus and loves Jesus, I need to be aware that I need to be praying for my friends and my coworkers and my neighbors that aren't following Jesus. Because sometimes they don't even know what to pray or how to pray, and I need to be praying for them. On the other hand, and this is for all of us, you cannot live through somebody else's spirituality. You have to learn to go before the Lord yourself. You have to go and sit with the Lord. Doesn't mean you have to be good at religious performance. That's not what God is looking for. You know, the sacrifices of God, he says, are a broken and a contrite spirit. That's what he will not despise. But don't rely on the prayers of Moses and Aaron. Don't rely on the prayers of your parents. Don't rely on the prayers of your spouse. Don't rely on the prayers of your pastor or, you know, the books that you read or this devotional that you're going through. Develop your own spirituality with the Lord. He is inviting you to do it this morning. Again, Charles Spurgeon puts it this way. He says, it would have been a wonderfully good sign if Pharaoh had said, join with me, O Moses and Aaron, while I pray to Jehovah that he may take the frogs from me. That would have been so sweet. But no, he had only what Spurgeon calls a condemning faith, which contented itself with other man's prayers. Brothers and sisters, let's pray together, all of us, that the Lord would take away the frogs, that he would expose the hardness of our hearts, and may we find the sweetness in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in him alone. He's taken the wrath in order that we might have the mercy. Will your soul be satisfied in him? That's my prayer, all of us. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we look in so many other places to be satisfied. But satisfaction can only be found in you. May we, through the power, the Holy Spirit working with the Word, walk out of here with hearts that are weeping before you, weeping over our sin, that which separates us from you, but weeping for the joy that knowing that you have not rejected us because you have rejected your own Son and you have given us his righteousness. Oh, Father, may we hear your voice this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord, help us all from bondage flee, and let us all in Christ be free. That is the theme of the song when Israel was in Egypt's land. Let my people go. Let's stand together as we sing.
seated. Red friendship pads on the end of the rows. Love to get to know you better if you're visiting with us this morning. We are very glad that you are here. We hope you find a rich welcome. One of the things as we are studying through Exodus is just this idea that God is inviting a people to belong to each other, belong to Him, and we have the same invitation. A couple things for this week. Big exhale, or at least a little exhale from Bones. You see some of the remnants of Bones, maybe that's not exactly the way, fruits of Bones that we want to see out in the hallway there, those cherubim wings and helmets that the kids produced. If you didn't have an opportunity to see the production, it was really wonderful. It'll be done again this Saturday, June 29, 6 p.m. at David's House Ministries. We've been connected with David's House. Friends of ours walk with them. Opportunity to share the fruits of this camp and just share friendship with them. So come on out and see that. We just learned a whole lot about Ezekiel. You know, God rescuing His people, God's presence with them. See that with the cherubim wings. So that's going on with Bones. Couple of other things. The women's park date is this week, Tuesday at 10 o'clock. You can call Mandy Rodenbeck if you'd like more information. That's in the bulletin. What's not in the bulletin is that they're meeting at Frog Hollow Park, which I was a little bit worried about, noticing the gods of the Egyptians and all of that. I don't think there'll be any worship there of frogs, but it's at Frog Hollow Park, which is over by Metro Hospital, I believe. Two other things for women this week: Psalm studies, Psalm 121, 9:30 on Wednesday at the O'Callahans. That's in the morning during the daytime. Child care is provided for that one. And then Thursday in the evening, for those of you that couldn't make the other one for one reason or another, same study, and that will be at Beth Stanley's house. Myself, Addison Hawkins, Bob LaFleur will be heading to General Assembly this week, so pray for safe travel and the Assembly as well as we seek to, as a PCA, as a church body collectively, just continue to seek the Lord's will, guidance, humble ourselves, and hold forth His glory. Last week, this week, for the Risma family, Cam is playing percussion for us today. Cam and Alethea, along with their kids, we certainly, you've blessed us in your time, and we're going to miss walking with you week by week, but we'll look forward to hearing updates from Minnesota. He's going to be doing a fellowship at Mayo. So, Lord willing, you never know. Maybe he ends up back in Grand Rapids. We can keep praying for it, right? So we'll keep praying for that. So Cam and Alethea, I think that's it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for our life together. It's so lovely. We're grateful that You give us a people to belong to. We're grateful that You give us a place to be, to worship You, the one true God, and to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Father, we bring all of it before You. We bring our lives together, men, women, children, couples, singles, all of these things. We all have our challenges. We all have these areas where our hearts are prone to wander. But we all come together seeking that fresh touch of Your grace. And so, Lord, we pray that as we go from this place this week, that You would send us with that, that whatever it is that You're doing, whether You're exposing us or whether You are confirming to us the grace of the Lord Jesus, that we would grow closer to You. As Bill has reminded us, we certainly pray for Chinese and for the ministry and for the country of China. Lord, we know that so many souls there, so many folks made in the image of God, and they have their own struggles with idolatry, some their ancestor worship and others that have existed, false religion, others they've adopted our gods, power and sex and wealth, all of these things. And Father, we pray
for those that are laboring in China. We ask that as the country becomes more closed and more hostile to Christianity, that you would make ways and means for your gospel to go forward. Father, we pray for our own denomination. We know that we exist as a church, both this local church and more broadly as a Presbyterian church in America, in a country that itself is marked by our secular gods. Father, we pray that you would give us the humility, the boldness, the courage, the wisdom that we need to continue to stand on the unerring truth of the Word of God, to continue to herald forth your justice, your mercy, your grace. Lord, all of these things, we need your help. Father, we think of the Rismas today, and we pray that you would go with them, go ahead of them, behind them, beside them, surround them with your care. Thank you for giving them to us for this time. Bless them as they take this next step in their journey. And Lord, as we all journey, people going from here to there, Lord, we pray that you would continue to tie us more tightly to the promises, tie us more tightly to the only thing, the only one that can satisfy us. Pray this all in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.
All my life long, I have panted for a drink from some cool spring that I hope would quench the burning of the thirst I felt within. Hallelujah, he has found me, the one my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies all my longing. Through his blood I now am saved. Feeding on the filth around me till my strength was almost gone. Long my soul for something better, only still to hunger on. Hallelujah, he has found me, won my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies all my longing, through his blood I now am saved. Poor I was and sought for riches, something that would satisfy. But the dust I gathered round me only mocked my soul's sad cry. Hallelujah, he has found me, won my soul so long has prayed. Jesus satisfies all my longings, through his blood I now. Well of water, ever springing, bread of life so rich and free, untold wealth that never faileth, my Redeemer is to me. Hallelujah, he has found me, won my soul has longed. Jesus satisfies all my longing. Through his blood I now am saved. Hallelujah, he has found me, won my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies all my longing. Through his blood I now am saved. Through his blood I now am saved. Through his blood I now am saved.
Stand together, sing our own hallelujah. He has found us. Into this week, be wise as to what is good, be innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.